you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We have spent the last month reminding ourselves of our glorious mission. And I don't know about you, but I've been greatly stirred. It's been encouraging. Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." You're sent by one with all authority in heaven and on earth, which means you have all the resources that you need to accomplish your mission. You're sent by one who has promised that as you go, I am with you always. So that guarantees the success of our mission. You're sent armed with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which delivers people out of darkness and sets them free. You are sent, and you are to send others. And so really these are exciting times as God is raising up men and women in our church, in our midst, who want to be sent. And that's been our prayer. I mean, I've listened to some of our men preach through the years, and I thought, Lord, send these men. We don't need to have all these men at our church. I mean, I love these guys, but I also know the church is beyond Community Bible Church. And though it's hard to send people you love, we also know that there's a bigger picture, that Christ is building his church, and so we want to send them well. Now, for a successful mission, you need to also know the perils associated with the mission and prepare accordingly. Jesus sends you into the world. It's a realm of darkness. In this world, there's wars, there's rumors of wars, there's pandemics, there's lawlessness, there's hatred, and for Christians, there's persecution. Simply for living for the truth. In this world, you're going to experience also, as you know, personal sorrows because of health issues and financial troubles and relational difficulties and separation from loved ones. And so let's be honest. In the midst of such affliction and sorrow, it's easy to lose hope, isn't it? Don't you sometimes lose hope? You're sent on a mission into this culture with the good news of Jesus Christ, which is the only hope of the world. And yet sometimes, because of your own personal troubles, you may not feel up to the task. And what you need is hope. Well, Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians is a letter of hope. It's a letter of hope. It's written to a people much like us. They were mistreated. They were being opposed and suffering because of the gospel. And because of that, it led to them losing hope. And so Paul writes this letter to remind them of the hope of the gospel. And the ultimate hope of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ is returning for you. That's the hope of the gospel. He's returning for his people. Jesus is coming for you. And that's one reason why I wanted to preach to this letter. I wanted us to get our focus on that Christ is coming and respond and live appropriately. Amen? So there's no coincidence that in this letter, Paul references the second coming of Christ five times. And he places those references at the end of each chapter to tie his main thought of that chapter to the truth that Jesus is coming. And so this glorious truth then changes everything about how you live your life, how you view life. And so this morning I want to give you hope. I've titled this, "The Hope of the Gospel." Christ is coming for you. The hope of the gospel, Christ is coming for you. And so the response should be about your mission. Be about your mission. Now, when we talk about hope, I don't want you to get the wrong impression, because that word in English means something like wishful thinking, right? We'll say things like, I hope this will happen. I hope I have a good day today. And there's no guarantee of that. It's just wishful thinking. But when the Bible talks about hope, it doesn't mean that. The word hope in the Bible means having full assurance that whatever you're hoping for will happen. Because it's based on the promises of a God who cannot lie. So it's full assurance. Whatever you're hoping for is going to happen. It will come to pass. And so we're going to look at five things about your hope in the gospel that is connected to the second coming. And each of these calls for a response. First, the hope of the gospel is that you will be rescued when Jesus comes. You're going to be rescued when Jesus comes. So the response should be, live in anticipation of that. Live your life day to day in anticipation that Jesus is coming. He's coming. Second, the hope of the gospel is that you will be rewarded for faithful service when Jesus comes. You're going to be rewarded for faithful service when he comes. So keep serving despite obstacles. Keep serving despite obstacles. Third, the hope of the gospel is knowing your suffering will end when Jesus comes. Suffering is going to be over when Jesus comes. So keep caring for others, even through your suffering. Fourth, the hope of the gospel should move you to live appropriately until Jesus comes. So live a holy life. And then finally, the hope of the gospel is that God will sanctify you completely when Jesus comes. So live soberly and righteously. Now, as we begin here, I want to just begin with a review of the historical background of this letter to help us understand where it was at, when this took place in history. Notice verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the author we see was Paul, along with Silvanus or Silas and Timothy. And this was either Paul's first or second letter, written around AD 50. So this is, the church has not even been 20 years since the resurrection. And the recipients, as we see of this letter, are the Thessalonians. They lived in Greece. Paul founded this church on his second missionary journey. After preaching the gospel in Philippi, where he was persecuted, Paul and his companions came to Thessalonica, where he preached the gospel to them. Notice chapter 2, verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Turn to Acts 17. We'll get a kind of a fuller picture of this, where Luke records what happens. So Paul says he left Philippi under opposition. He comes to Thessalonica. He's preaching the gospel under opposition. And Luke records that. So Luke, chapter 17 begins right after he left Philippi. And he says, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis in Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Now Thessalonica was a key city in that region. It was actually the leading city of that colony. And there was a synagogue there of the Jews. So this was strategic for Paul to go there. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. So he goes there, he goes into the synagogue, starts from the Old Testament, showing them that the Christ, the Messiah, was to suffer and rise again, and that Jesus is that person. Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all out contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there's another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received the pledge from Jason and the others, they released him. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So go back to Thessalonians. Here we see what happened when Paul got there. They proclaimed the gospel. A number of people got saved, but persecution soon arose, and Paul and his companions had to flee. So their stay there in Thessalonica was cut short, which meant they didn't have adequate opportunity to establish the church as they would have desired. And because of the persecution the believers were facing there, Paul was greatly concerned about their new faith. And so what he does is he sends Timothy back to them to find out how they were doing. And we find that in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind in Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we've been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Twice Paul says, when I could endure it no longer. I had to find out about your faith. I was concerned about these afflictions. And so he sends Timothy. And then Timothy comes back with a good, well, an almost good report. Look at what he says, verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. So praise God, they're still following Christ. A good report. Now I said he came back with a mostly good report because really this epistle is a response to answer some of the concerns that Timothy's report brought to Paul. Some, for example, had begun to question Paul's character and his love. And so Paul addresses that in chapter 2. The Thessalonians needed to be exhorted to excel still more in their walk with God and to love one another. So he addresses that in chapter 4. Paul had to remind them that God's will for them was their sanctification. Chapter 4. They had some misconceptions about what happens when believers die. So Paul had to instruct them and correct that so that they would have hope in their grief. Paul also needed to remind them that the Lord Jesus was coming in judgment. And so they needed to be sober and alert. Chapter 5. So there's a number of things that Paul writes to correct and help them, but the main emphasis of this epistle really was to address their waning hope because of their affliction and suffering. And so Paul really focuses his letter on the hope of the gospel, which is the return of Christ for you. That's the hope of the gospel. And that's what really the focus is. So let's look at this a little more closely. First, the hope of the gospel is that you will be rescued when Jesus comes. That's the hope of the gospel. You're going to be rescued when Jesus comes. So the appropriate response is live in anticipation of that. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Jesus is returning to rescue you from the wrath to come. Listen, judgment is coming upon this world, and it's coming quickly. But if you're in Christ, you've been saved from the wrath to come because that wrath has already been poured out in your place on Jesus. Praise God for that. And Jesus, having paid the penalty for your sin, was raised from the dead. And because he is alive, he's waiting to return to rescue you. Praise God. He's coming. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. Chapter 5, verse 9. For God has not destined you for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is our hope. You're not destined for wrath. You're destined for salvation if you're in Christ. Oh, do you have that hope? Have you bowed to Christ? Have you bowed to the Lord Jesus? Have you turned to him for your salvation? Have you trusted him? Because if you've trusted him and he's paid for your sins, then that is your hope. That's your hope. Now, so throughout this letter, what Paul does is he focuses on hope. He focuses on our hope. Right at the beginning of the letter, notice this, chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Notice Paul mentions their faith, their love, and their hope. And you know what? That sounds familiar, right? Because that trio is often found together in Scripture. Faith, hope, and love. And they're often put in that order, faith, hope, love. But notice here that Paul puts hope last, because that's what he wants to emphasize. You see it right from the beginning. And then go to the end of the letter. Go to chapter 5 again. Chapter 5, verse 8, he emphasizes it at the end of the letter. Chapter 5, verse 8. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So all the way through here, he's going to just emphasize this, our hope in Christ. That's what he wants to emphasize. And you see that again at the end of chapter 1. At the end of chapter 1, he says in verse 9, you turned to God from idols. Turned, past tense, right? They turned to God. When did that happen? When they had faith. When they believed, they turned to God. Then it says, to serve a living and true God. Serve, present tense, is what they were currently doing. In love, they were serving God. And then in verse 10, he says, and to wait for his Son from heaven who rescues you from the wrath to come. That's your hope. So we see it again here. Faith, love, and then the emphasis on hope. Your hope, Christ is coming. Your hope, beloved, is centered in the work of God in your salvation. That's where it's centered. It's centered in the work of God. That's why we're celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning. It's centered in what Christ has accomplished. Your hope is not rooted in what you do. And if that were the case, you would have no hope. You would have no assurance. You would be a schizophrenic, anxiety, full of anxiety, mess person if you were resting in what you did. Never have assurance. Never have hope. It's not based on what you do, your salvation. Salvation is based on what God does. Chapter 1, verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. Notice who does the choosing. Salvation begins with God choosing you. God, this is God's work. And in Ephesians, he tells us when he chose us before the foundation of the world, he chose you in Christ. And then in time, because he chose you, he sends someone to preach the gospel to you. That's verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So God sent Paul and his companions to Thessalonica to preach the gospel. But Paul says, it didn't just come in words. Oh, it came in words, but it didn't just come in words. It came in power. It came in the Holy Spirit. It came in full conviction. The Holy Spirit attended the proclamation of the gospel, because this is God's work so that people like you hear it and believe. It's a work of the Spirit. But he works through people who proclaim the gospel. Amazing. And having heard these amazing truths that Jesus, your God, died for you and absorbed your wrath, you repent, you turn from your sin, and you trust wholly in Christ for your salvation. The Holy Spirit is the one who quickens you to life so you believe. And being brought forth from death to life by the Spirit, you're radically changed from the inside out. And that's exactly what happened to the Thessalonians, because it says in verse 6 that you received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So even though there was much opposition to them listening to the gospel and following Christ, they had joy. Because they understood what Jesus had done. They were amazed and overwhelmed that Christ would do that for them. And so what happened? They were radically changed. And so others began to report in verse 9 how they turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. They turned from their idolatry, from serving their false gods, to serve the living and true God. And others reported that about them because others saw the radical change in them. These people just tossed away their idols and they started following this guy, Jesus, this Messiah, because they saw who he was and what he had done. And so salvation, it begins with God choosing you in eternity past. Salvation comes to fruition when the Holy Spirit quickens you to life through the preaching of the gospel. And your salvation ends in glorification, where God will sanctify you completely. And that's how Paul ends this letter. Look at chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 23. It ends in glorification. 5:23. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. See, listen, God is the one who calls you. He calls you to himself. He begins your salvation, and then he completes your salvation. And so God is the one who assures the completion of your salvation. He will bring it to pass. You will be sanctified entirely without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus. That is your hope. That's your hope. And when Paul here is talking about being sanctified completely, he's talking about your glorification, being glorified in a heavenly body. You know, we often think of salvation as something that's past, right? I have been saved. That's true. It is past. You're saved from the penalty of sin when you believe in Jesus. That's called justification. And if you have believed, then you're justified. Christ accomplishes that. You're made right with God because of Jesus. But the Bible also presents salvation as something ongoing. Currently, you're being saved from the power of sin. That's called sanctification. And so though sin has been conquered in Christ, you still struggle with sin daily, right? But you are progressing, right, in Christ. You're becoming more like him as you live the Christian life. But there will finally come a day when you will be sanctified completely. And listen to this. You will no longer be able to sin. Don't you long for that day? Think about that. No longer able to sin. That's when you'll be glorified. That's glorification. And so what Paul is teaching is that the second coming of Christ guarantees that the saving work that God began in you will be completed. He's going to bring it to pass at the coming of our Lord Jesus. That's our hope. Okay, so how is this practical? How is this practical? Well, as you leave this place today and you continue this week enduring through life's difficulties, you don't have to be overwhelmed by your circumstances and lose hope. You don't have to lose hope. Listen, God is still sovereign and reigning. God hasn't forgotten you. God still has a work he wants you to do. He has a plan to use you. God will finish what he started. And so you need to remind yourself of these great and wonderful truths that he's done for you in Christ. And that's why we take the Lord's Supper regularly, because we need to remind ourselves of these things. He delivered you from your idolatry of serving dead idols. He turned you from that to serve a living and true God. And so, beloved, live in anticipation that the Lord is coming. We need to get our focus off our temporary troubles and onto eternal realities. See your troubles in light of that. Jesus rescues you from the wrath to come. Live in light of that. Now, second, the hope of the gospel is knowing you'll be rewarded when Jesus comes. You're going to be rewarded when Jesus comes. And so the proper response is, keep serving him. Keep serving him. Look at chapter 2. Notice how chapter 2 ends. Chapter 2, verse 19. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Paul says he's going to receive a crown, the crown of exaltation. And he's talking about a reward for his service to Christ. God's going to reward you for your service to him. Did you know that? Hebrews says, God is not unjust to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. God's not unjust. God's going to reward you. Because he's just, he will reward you for your service to Christ. Now, this is not a reward to earn heaven. Right? You can't do works to earn heaven. Salvation comes through faith in the finished work of Jesus. Heaven is earned for you by Christ alone. But in love, you respond to that, and you serve Christ, and amazingly, God promises to reward you for your faithful service. So not only does God save you, God says, I'm going to reward you. And Paul anticipated receiving the crown of exaltation in the presence of the Lord Jesus when he comes. And here's what I find amazing. The crown will be the people he served. Because that's what he says. In this case, the Thessalonians. So the crown of exaltation will be the fruit of your labors of investing in people. You're going to be crowned for pouring out yourselves in the lives of others, in making disciples and evangelizing them and helping them grow in Christ. And you're going to rejoice in the presence of the Lord Jesus when you see the fruit of your labors. Wow. Now that should encourage you to serve. Right? Now here's what's interesting. That's how the chapter ends. But the whole chapter is about Paul defending himself and his love for the Thessalonians because they were questioning him. That's what's interesting. They were apparently questioning his love and character. And it may have been because they were suffering affliction. And where's Paul? Don't you care about us, Paul? Have you abandoned us, Paul? And so what Paul does is throughout this chapter, he reminds them of what they knew. He's just going to remind them of the facts. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. After we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know. You know this. You know that we had been mistreated in Philippi. He probably had the scars on his body. They could see it. And yet we still came and boldly spoke the gospel to you amid much opposition. You knew that. You know that. Now, why would Paul do that? Why would Paul, after being beaten in one place and then come to another place where he's facing again hostility, why would he preach the gospel to them? Because he loved God and he loved them. Paul says in verse 5, "We never came with flattering speech, as you know." We weren't trying to butter you up. We weren't trying to get some money from you guys. That wasn't what we were trying to do. You know that. You know, verse 7, how we proved to be gentle among you. You know that. You know, verse 8, that we not only imparted the gospel to you, but because you had become dear to us, we gave you our lives. You could attest to that. Verse 9, you recall how we labored among you, so we wouldn't be a burden to any of you. You recall that. Verse 10, you are witnesses of our character, how we behave towards you. You could testify to that. Verse 11, you know we were like a father to you. You know, you recall, you are witnesses, you could testify, right? You know all these things. Throughout this section, Paul's appealing to their knowledge concerning his loving actions and character. He's defending himself from false accusations when all he had done was love them. And then Paul finally gets to why he hadn't returned. After all that, he finally gets to why he didn't return. Look at verse 17. "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, we were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." So he's piling up all these words to express his great longing to see their face. "We wanted to come to you more than once." And then he changes it to even more emphatic, "I, Paul, more than once." And it's interesting that over 60 times in this letter, when Paul refers to himself, he always uses the plural, we or us, over 60 times. Because he saw himself as a team with Silas and Timothy. There's only 3 times where he uses I. And this is one of them, where he's stressing here his eagerness to see them face to face. Because he was so concerned about them, but he was hindered from coming. And so Paul wrote to remind them that he did love them. His actions proved that. They just needed to be reminded of that. You know, sometimes you're going to labor caring for others. You're going to boldly speak the gospel to them amidst opposition. You're going to impart the gospel of God to them and your life, because they've become dear to you. You're going to labor night and day so as not to be a burden to them while you proclaim the gospel. You're going to behave uprightly and blamelessly, exhorting and encouraging and imploring as a father would his own children. And after doing all that faithful ministry, you may be unrecognized, unappreciated, and even opposed. Paul experienced that. So when conditions like that prevail, how do you keep going? How do you keep going? Well, it's the coming of the Lord Jesus that enables you to maintain a proper perspective. Because your approval is ultimately from Jesus, not others. You're serving Christ. And he will approve you, and he will reward you when he comes. So that when you stand before Jesus, you will hear, "Well done, good and faithful slave." You're going to be rewarded for your faithful service to Christ when he comes. So keep serving, keep loving, keep it all going, even when people misunderstand it. Because you're doing this for Christ. Now, what I love about this chapter is that Paul gives really a beautiful picture of how the gospel should affect your relationships. I love that. The gospel is not simply giving people information. The gospel is being affected profoundly by truth so that it affects and changes your life and your desire to serve others. Because the heart of the gospel is about is love that results in reconciliation. It's about how God overcame your evil with good so that you're reconciled to Him and one another. But the end result that you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. You can't get more relational than that. And so Paul, when Paul preached the gospel, he imparted his life. He couldn't help it. He couldn't help but love these people he preached to. And so do you have relationships like that in the church? Are you known for your love and your care for others? Are you involved in the lives of others? Because if you believe the gospel, that should happen. And so when Jesus comes, you're going to be rewarded for serving Him. So keep serving Him by loving others. Third, the hope of the gospel is knowing your suffering will end when Jesus comes. The hope of the gospel is knowing your suffering is going to end when Jesus comes. So keep caring for others. Chapter 3 really centers around affliction. Verse 3. So that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that you've been destined for this. Indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance you were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. When you become a Christian, you're going to face opposition. I mean, you're in a world that hates you. You have strong enemies that are against you. That's why Paul says in chapter 2, he says, we wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us. Or in chapter 3, he says, I sent Timothy to find out about your faith for fear the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. He's talking about our spiritual warfare. And one of the ways the devil operates is to try to keep you separated. He works through affliction. Here's Paul trying to minister to people while the devil is attempting to hinder that ministry, keeping them apart. So if Satan's strategy is to break and hinder relationships through affliction and separation, then your response should be not to isolate yourself. It should be to build relationships with one another, despite opposition, by loving and caring and exhorting and helping and comforting one another so that we can help each other grow in Christ. Your desire should be to build one another up. But suffering is part of the Christian life. But suffering is going to end when Jesus comes. It's going to end. He says at the end of chapter 3, so that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. He's telling us here that Jesus is working through your suffering to establish your hearts without blame so you're ready for the day He returns. So there's a purpose for your suffering because God uses it to establish your hearts without blame. And Jesus is doing this in all His saints. They're all coming with Him when He returns. And so because He's doing the work in you, this is going to happen. And so when Jesus comes, your suffering ends. Now, if your suffering is physical, the second coming reminds you that you're going to receive a new glorified body that is no longer subject to pain or death. Praise God. All those over 50 said amen, right? If you're suffering spiritually, or maybe a combination of both, you can endure by the grace of God when you remember that your suffering has a purpose and it has an end. Suffering has a purpose and an end. I mean, the Bible's written for our instruction, right? It's written for our encouragement. You could read all kinds of stories in the Bible of people who endured suffering, who went through suffering. I think of Joseph in the book of Genesis, right? His brothers meant it for evil, right? They sold him as a slave. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Now, Joseph didn't get that at first. It took him about 15 years to figure that out. Why am I here as a slave in Egypt? But he got it. God was actually doing something good through his suffering. Or you think of Job, or King David, or even Jesus, all their suffering had a purpose and it had an end. Paul wrote this, "Therefore we don't lose heart, though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison." That's in 2 Corinthians 4. In Romans, he writes, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us." So by keeping his focus on what was coming, the glory awaits, Paul was able to endure the present. So where's your focus? Where's your focus? On your present suffering or on your glorious future? Paul pressed on through affliction by being concerned for others. It's interesting. When you read through chapter 3, Paul was concerned about their faith. About their faith. They're going through all this affliction. Paul's concerned about this. He couldn't endure it any longer. He finally sends Timothy. He got his focus off his own afflictions and on the afflictions of others. He's concerned about them. And then it says this in verse 7, he says, "For this reason, brethren," after Timothy comes back with this report, he says, "For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith." Now we really live. Oh, I love that. You want comfort in your suffering and your affliction? Start serving other people. That's what Paul did. He had comfort in his affliction, in his suffering, because he was concerned about other people's growth. We need to be involved in other people's lives, pouring ourselves into them like Paul. You know, we are in, a very exciting time in the life of our church. We've been praying, "Lord, send out people from us," and God is doing that. And every time God has sent people out in the past, he's raised up others to take their place. Will you be that person? Some of you have been here a long time. Will you be that person? Will you step up and say, "Lord, use me to serve others"? Because we need people like that. We keep serving despite our own afflictions. And then another way we see Paul serving through affliction is through prayer. He ends this whole section, starting in verse 9, with a prayer. He wanted to see them face to face. He was prevented, and so he prayed for them. And so you may be at a point in your life right now where you're suffering affliction that is preventing you from doing certain ministry to others, but you can pray and be mightily used of God. Because the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And we need people in our church who pray. If anything, I think suffering makes you long for his coming and it keeps you focused on caring for others through their suffering. Helping them grow in Christ. And so you may not know why you're suffering. You may be going through suffering this morning, but you can trust in a sovereign God and rest in him, that he's loving and gracious, he's faithful and wise, and you know your suffering will end when Jesus comes. It's going to end. Fourth, the hope of the gospel moves you to live appropriately until Jesus comes. To live appropriately. So respond with holy living. Chapter 4 really is the hinge of this letter. Because the first three chapters are about Paul's personal reflections about the church at Thessalonica and how it was formed and nurtured and established. And it's really Paul's reflecting on his personal relationship and his love for these believers. Now when we turn to chapter 4 and 5, Paul zeroes in on sanctification. So though they had been radically changed, as we saw in chapter 1, they still needed to grow, and that's chapter 4 and 5. They needed to press on. And so Paul focuses these two chapters on your holiness. Verse 1 of chapter 4, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. Excel in your walk. How do you do that? Well, verse 3, the will of God is your sanctification. Be holy. Be holy. Chapter 4 ends with a discussion of what happens to believers when Jesus comes. And being focused on that Jesus is coming stirs you to be holy. We find that Paul believes that, James believes that, Peter believes that, John believes that. They all talk about that in their epistles. That when you focus on the coming of Christ, you want to be pure like he is pure. And so at the end of this chapter, he discusses what's going to happen to believers when Jesus comes. Chapter 5 begins with the discussion of what's going to happen to unbelievers when Jesus comes. Two vastly different endings. For the believer, Jesus coming is your hope, as we've been talking about. Those who have died in Christ will come with Jesus when he returns, and their bodies will be raised from the dead. And those believers who are alive when Jesus comes will be caught up, raptured up, to meet the Lord in the air. And then from that moment on, you will always be with the Lord. That's our hope. But for unbelievers, Jesus coming is judgment. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. And so knowing these glorious and sobering truths should move you to holiness. And as we go through chapter 4 and 5, you're going to see something. There is a personal aspect to your sanctification, right? Chapter 4, verse 4. Each of you need to know how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. So there's a personal aspect to this, of course. You must personally exert effort to grow in Christ. But what we're going to find is that both of these chapters in sanctification are in the context of a local body of believers. So the commands that Paul gives are in the plural, you all. And the emphasis is that growing in godliness is a group effort. We need to help each other grow in holiness. That's why chapter 5, verse 14, we urge you, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. We need help to do this. We need to be encouraging each other, helping each other, admonishing one another. Tonight, when we review our membership commitment, one of the things you're going to see when you read through the commitment, if you haven't noticed this already, it's not I. It's not I commit to this, but we commit to this. We do this together. And we purposely wrote it that way because you can't do this by yourself. We need one another to help each other. And so we need to be committed to do that, to help each other, especially in light of Christ's coming. Well, last, the hope of the gospel is that you will be sanctified completely when Jesus comes. You're going to be sanctified completely. Let me read that verse again, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about our glorification. So it's interesting. He spends two chapters telling us this command and that command and this command and that command, and he ends by saying, by the way, God's going to finish this. So as you're living for the glory of Christ, it's God who's at work in you to make it effective. He's going to complete it. All because of the work of Christ. That's your hope. And so as we take the Lord's Supper now, we want to remind ourselves of what Christ has done for us. Because his work was sufficient to pay for all your sins, he was raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God, and now he's ready to return. And if you're a Christian, he's returning for you to rescue you from the wrath to come. Your suffering will be ended, your service will be rewarded, and you will be sanctified completely, all because of Jesus. That is your hope. Let's live for his glory. Let me pray. Lord, thank you, Father, for the work that you're doing and the hope that we have. And now as we take the table, Lord, we pray that you would help us to just reflect on the great work you've done, and we would rejoice. In Christ's name, amen.